Thanks, Louis. One of the things we believe as a church is that God desires to communicate with us and God desires to speak to us. And one of the significant ways we believe he does that is through people. But in particular, we think about significant people in history, particularly biblical history, where God spoke through them. And one of the things we think about that is if God is an eternal God, then it makes sense that what he communicated has a timeless message within it. And so it's quite a strange thing that we open up a book that, you know, the last contribution to the Bible was around 2,000 years ago. And we think about what that means for us today. But it's something that we believe God speaks through. And we as a church have been going through this letter to the church in Galatia. And so we call it the Galatians letter. It's quite a quite an amazing thing. Historians kind of agree that the letter to the Galatians was written most likely around 50 AD, which is only 20 years after Jesus lived on the earth. And the earliest, oldest manuscript copy that we have of it is only 150 years after that, which is a really significant thing historically, to have something so historical and so accurately preserved for so long is an amazing thing. And as we think about what it says, one of the things we think want to think about is what that means for us. We've been going through, as a church, this is our practice to kind of work through books of the Bible and address the things that come up as we go through. And by doing so, we try to not kind of pick and choose the things we want to talk about, but things that God is revealing to us through his word. And this is what we've seen so far. The letter to the church in Galatia is a pretty rough letter. Paul, who wrote it, he saw Jesus himself. He lived at the time of Jesus. And he planted churches and he wrote letters back to those churches to encourage them or correct them. And this one, he has a lot of heavy language to say. He opens Galatians right at the beginning. We didn't read this bit, but he says, "You foolish church," is what he says. You've not just rejected Jesus. That's not what he says. He says, the foolishness is you've accepted Jesus, Paul says, but what you've done is you've kind of strayed from that and you've started to choose other things to follow and you've started to add things to your faith. In fact, he says, you've said, oh, we believe in salvation through Jesus, but also let's have these other things. It's Jesus plus, particularly for the church in Galatia, it's Jesus plus doing good works, doing particularly the Old Testament laws that we read in the old part of the Bible. And he says, you've added that. And so he says, that's foolishness. And this is what we read if we read back at the beginning of Galatians chapter 2. He says, it's not those things. You are saved through faith in Jesus. This is what he says. We know that a person is made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ. That's Galatians chapter 2. And he wants to remind people of that. Say, this is what salvation looks like. It's a gift from God. It's a bit like if you imagine you're planning for a wedding and thinking about who you were invited. I mean, that's a difficult task. I feel like the process of preparing a wedding is like one of those things that are just helpful for a couple. There's two families coming together and there's moments where that kind of gets really messy and really complicated. And every person you invite, every guest you have, your list gets longer, the cost gets longer. And as much as possible, you don't want to kind of put a dollar value on your friendships, but you start going, I'm not sure this person is worth this much. That's kind of what happens. But at the end of the day, you want to say, I'm not choosing who comes to my wedding based on the people that the list of tasks people have done for me. You're not pulling out a list of things. Oh, here's all the good things. Oh, this person did this for me and this for me, this for me. They make the cut. This person, not much. This cousin, not much. Cut them out of the list. It's a relational thing. And so as we think about what the message of salvation is, Paul is writing this letter and he wants to say it's the same thing as that. There is a relational component to this. It's not a list of tasks that make you right with God. It's through Jesus. There's a relationship that happens there. And he says there's a problem if you're trying to do tasks to be right with God. In fact, there's two kind of problems that emerge when we try to do things to make us right with God. The first one is a problem of legalism, and the second one is a problem of lawlessness. Legalism is when we say, you know, I need to be doing all these things in order to be right with God. And the problem with legalism is it's a fear-based, like we're motivated by fear. And because we're motivated by fear, it becomes an emptiness to that relationship. Some might use the word empty religion when it's fear-based legalism. You imagine if this was true of a relationship, like true of a marriage. If your marriage is based on a list of tasks. I don't know if you've ever had this experience where you think, I'm going to do something. Like I've had this, I think, I should clean the kitchen today. It's not. It looks like it needs a clean, probably overdue. I've probably delayed already hoping Susie would clean it before I get to it. But I think I better do it today. But as she leaves the house, she says, oh, by the way, can you clean the kitchen today? Something switches in my head. I suddenly go, I was going to, and now I feel obligated to, and it's no longer kind of act of love. It feels like it's an act of obedience. And I don't need to obey and do that. And there comes this tension, right? Now, some of that just, that happens in relationships and we wrestle through it. But imagine if that's all your marriage was based on. Imagine if your marriage is based on you complete these lists of tasks. Imagine someone gave you the ultimatum. Unless you do these lists of things every day, that's it. The marriage is over. I can recognize that sometimes marriages get to a place where things are so fragile like that. But I think we can all acknowledge and recognize that's not the healthy place for a marriage to be. That's not. And in reality, there's an emptiness to a relationship that is driven like that. And that's what, as Paul writes to this church in Galatia, he wants to say the same thing. He wants to say, if that's what relationship with God looks like, you're doing these lists of tasks just so that you avoid the consequences, well, there's an emptiness to that. Salvation through legalism has an emptiness, but the other alternative is lawlessness. The other alternative, if we're working to do things to please God, the other alternative is we just give up and we say, well, forget it. I'm just going to do what I want. And the problem with lawlessness is it's playing with destruction. We've all had moments in our life where we feel like I just want to give up on the rules, just want to do my own thing. And there's times where it feels like even the rules are so hard to follow that we just want to give up. I remember the first car I ever owned, a Datsun. I owned a Datsun. 1973 Datsun. When I look back on it, it's much cooler now than what I thought at the time. It was my grandmother's car. She wasn't able to drive anymore, so she gifted it to me. I didn't have money to buy a car, but I also didn't have money to put into the car that it needed. And it wasn't in a great state. And there's a place where I kind of ended up in a space of lawlessness with this car, right? I couldn't actually get it to comply with the law, so I just lived in fear of the lights, the flashing lights in the rearview mirror. I just didn't want to have that conversation. The shocks were non-existent. It was just all springs. And so when you went around a corner, the car leant more than it should. And if it ever broke traction, which of course as a young man never did, it was almost impossible to control. If you went through a big puddle, water came through the hole in the rust in the floor. And my favourite bit, when it rained, you had to reach around the windscreen, just help the windscreen wiper a little bit. It kind of worked. You had to get it started every time. And there was a point where I kind of just gave up on those things and lived out a sort of lawlessness with the car. But I think we can all recognize that space, to be in that space, is a destructive space to be in. And at its real extremes, and I had some friends in my life who were quite in that extreme. I had a friend who had lost his license and had just decided, whatever, I've got nothing left to lose. I'm just going to keep riding my motorbike. And so when the police tried to stop him, he just gave up and he ran from them and raced up the mountains and lost control of his bike. And luckily for him, only ended up with a broken leg. That lawlessness leads to destruction. Even worse is I had a cousin who, same story, lost his license, said, there's nothing more the cops can take from me. I'm just going to run next time I see them. And sadly, a police officer was killed in the chase of trying to catch him. And the consequences are significant, you can imagine. That kind of lawlessness leads to a space of destruction. And so if we think about what it looks like to try to earn a relationship with God through doing the right things, we either end up in this space where we feel like we've got to tick every box or else we fail, or we give up and we're just not interested in ticking any boxes. And we end up in this space of destructive behavior, or we just end up in a space where we're not able to satisfy our own desires as we seek freedom from that. Paul, when he's writing to the church, he calls that slavery. He says that's a kind of slavery. Either of those options, legalism or lawlessness, he says you're enslaved by that. And so he says the good news that he wants to, the reason he calls the church foolish and the reason he's trying to pull them back on track is he says the good news is there's freedom from this slavery. And the freedom is not do works to please God, but that there is a work that leads to salvation. Paul says that work is the work done by Jesus and not by you. Jesus perfectly obeyed God, and Jesus accepted humanity's rejection on himself. And by doing so, he offers a way to God that is not through legalism. It's not abandoning to lawlessness, but it's putting our trust in his work, not our work. Jesus doesn't say, do this, do this. Jesus says, it's done. It's done in me. And what Paul says in his letter to the Galatians is he says, there's a freedom. We didn't read this verse, but at the start of the chapter that we read, first verse of that chapter, he says, it is for freedom that Jesus Christ has set us free. There's freedom from trying to please God. There's freedom from meaninglessly doing things to please ourselves. So the question becomes, why do we do good things? If that's the message of Christianity, that it's not do this, it's Jesus has done, then why do things? And Paul tells us it's because of love. We see that same illustration in a marriage, don't we? It's because of love that you want to please someone. It's because of love you want to do the things that are right for them, make them happy, please them. And the same thing is true as we think about relationship with God. It's because of love. It's because we love him. It's because of love for others. But the message, the real pinnacle of this message is actually, it's God's love for us. This section we read in this letter particularly focuses on that. On the fact that God loves us and he wants to partner with us in growing us to be more loving. That's the message. In fact, the language is that it's the work of God's Spirit, the Spirit in us, that wants to grow us in love, grow us in ways that honor him. And in particular, that language is called the fruit of the Spirit. Quite a famous part of the Bible, that verse we read, but the fruit of Spirit. Fruit of God's Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Now, God's Spirit wants to work in people to grow them in that kind of love. There's two things I want to draw out of that idea of God's Spirit kind of growing this fruit. The first one is that fruit growing is a gradual thing. Paul doesn't tell us the result of God's Spirit is these things. There's not kind of like an instantaneous picture here. It's a process picture image that we get. If you've ever tried to grow fruit trees, it's quite common for fruit trees to actually take a few seasons before they even start bearing fruit. It's a time process. It's not something that happens overnight. And we get the same picture when we get this picture of God's Spirit causing fruit. Now, it's true, and you may have heard stories about this, but there's lots of stories about someone who puts their faith in Jesus, comes to Christ, and has a miraculous transformation in their life. Miraculously, I mean, if you think of some of the extremes, like someone who's really buried in addiction, and there's some great stories of people telling their story that they came to faith in Jesus and miraculously transformed, and God did great works in them. The truth is, it seems like that's the exception rather than the norm. For the vast majority of people, growing in love is a process. It's a gradual thing. It takes time. It takes time. It's gradual. But one of the things we see is that it's ultimately inevitable. That if someone is connected into Jesus, and if it's God's Spirit that is doing work in them, they should see, they must see, that some fruit. There's all kinds of language in what we read that has that language of this inevitableness happening. For example, we read in that verse 16, so I say, live by the Spirit, and then it's kind of like this inevitable language, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. What does it mean, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh? We know what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean you become a Christian and you no longer have temptations. You no longer have problems. You no longer have desire to do wrong things. And it certainly doesn't mean you're perfectly sinless. We know that isn't true. What he's talking about here is an inward transformation that's happening over time, an inward transformation that is God wants to seek to transform inner desires that lead towards good or evil. He wants to transform us towards good. And it's an inevitable thing. We think about the idea of organic growth and just how powerful it is. When we were working on the car park here and we used to have grass down there, and some of you remember the days where part of a Sunday experience when it rained was pushing people out of the bog. It was a good community activity. And so we graveled it. And one of the things I was talking to the guy about our options and saying we really don't want we want to have not muddy grass, but somewhere we can park. He said, grass will grow anywhere. You can't stop it. And I thought, you know, you haven't seen my lawn. Grass will grow places you don't want it to. That's true. It doesn't seem to grow in all the places you do want it to. But we get that idea, right? It is true that kind of organic growth, it is. There's an inevitableness about it. You think of the picture of when you see a tree that has grown out of a rock, and that can happen to the point of actually splitting the rock. And it's a phenomenal idea. If you ask the question, tree like seed versus rock, you would have said rock wins, seed loses. But that's not the case. Often, seed grows into tree, which will break rocks. And there's a picture like that we see in here of this inevitableness of God at work. God should be working. And if someone is connected in Jesus, there should be God. They should see God working in their lives, in their hearts. A fruitless Christian is a contradiction. Now, that's a hard thing to say because we know, and we certainly think of lots of stories about people who claim to be Christian and have done horrible things. And we certainly would ask the question, were they genuinely followers of Jesus? That's the first question. The second one is to acknowledge that there isn't a promise of perfection in this life, but only a promise that there's an inevitableness that God is working. And the problem is there's a conflict with our own, what Paul says, flesh. He gives this image of desires of the flesh. He says the desires of the flesh are obvious. And, you know, when you hear that word desires of the flesh, there's certain things that come to mind for us. And we often kind of think of kind of physical temptations, the desires of the flesh. And Paul starts with that when he lists some of his desires, but he goes much deeper than that. He said things like the desires of the flesh are hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition. There's a picture of things that permeate right through us at different times. It's kind of like what Paul is saying is there's a default mode that pulls on our heart. Recently, and I've shared this in a sermon before, but recently I've been playing with the new phenomenon of AI and different like ChatGPT and now Google Bard, playing around with different options. And the one thing I've learnt from AI so far is that it is a filthy liar. I don't know if you've played much with it. It's already lying to me. I ask it, like, give me this Google spreadsheet formula, and it'll give me a formula, and I'll say back to it, that function doesn't actually exist. And say, yes, sorry, I know. You can also write a script to create a function to make that work. I'm like, that's not the answer. I've tried, you'll be, please know, I said this last time, I'll say it again. No sermons I've preached have been written by AI. But I've tried getting it to help me with some kind of research, and I'll get it to look stuff up, and I'll say, look at these three sermons, give it links, and from those sermons, can you list all kind of the illustrations about this topic or something like that? And it'll give me these great illustrations. And one of them I said, give me the exact text of that illustration. That's a great illustration. Give me the exact words. It'll give me the exact words. But then I'll go to that website and I'll search for those words and they don't exist. And I say to AI, those words don't exist. And you say, oh, sorry, that was from a different sermon. So I go check that sermon. I go back and say, no, they still don't exist. And AI says, yes, sorry, I was wrong. I'm like, what is going on here? One of the things they say with AI is you give it prompts and try to tell it to work in certain modes. I need you to act this way. And it will say, okay. And then it just kind of seems to slip back into whatever previous mode it was in. It seems like there's a default mode that it's been programmed to do, and it will just always go back to that default mode. As we think about this idea of desires of the flesh, there's a similar picture there, that there's a default mode that kind of pulls us back to things that we desire in our heart. One of the things it seems like that default mode does is take good things in our life and draws them right to the center of our heart, right to our identity. I'll give you an example. If you think about respect from people, getting respect from people is good. In fact, it's healthy and necessary for our well-being to receive respect from people. It's quite difficult when we're in times where people around us don't respect us, and that can be a difficult space to be. It's a good thing to get respected by people, but the default mode at times is to pull that respect to a central core thing to us and start saying, this is something that's critically important to me. And when that happens, when we pull that to a central core, it can start to take over, and we can be totally crushed when we meet someone who doesn't respect us. And we can start saying, if I don't get these people to respect me, then who am I? What am I? I'm nothing. Or I'll give you another example. Career and money, both good things, both necessary things for living, but when they become core things, when they become things that are central to identity, we're much more likely to start to be dishonest in order to get ahead. We're much more likely to disregard other priorities in our life, disregard responsibilities with family, and focus just on trying to achieve and trying to be successful. Or on the topic of family, a family is a great gift, but when we make it a central thing to our heart, that is, my identity lies in my family, we end up with struggles where we say, how people perceive my children affects how they perceive me, and that's true to some extent. But when that becomes a core identity for us, it can be crippling. It can feel like, if they don't see my children the way I want them to see, and the pressure goes on the children to form, and two things can happen there. Either as a parent you can crush your children, or as a child you can be crushed by your parent, or as a parent you can be crushed by your child. And when those things that are good things find their way to the very center of our heart, then they can be crushing things. And that's this wrestle that's going on. I heard this great story from the late Tim Keller. He passed away only just over a week ago. A great teacher and preacher. He told a story about this kind of default mode thing where he was writing a sermon and it wasn't coming together. And he said, you know, he feels like people would say to him when you're not getting a sermon to come together, people are going to say, well, we just want you to try your best and honour God and let God do the rest. And he says, that's true. But his default mode says, yeah, but I'd also like people to think I'm a little brilliant. I'd like people to like me. I'd like people to, you know, respect me. And so when I'm wrestling with that sermon, it's not just I'll do my best and God will do the rest. It actually becomes I need to nail this. He tells a story where his wife, he was in that space, he was struggling with a sermon. His wife came in and said, I need you to run down to the grocery store and buy something. And he said, it just triggered me. I was real grumpy. I was like, don't you know? I'm a preacher man and you're interrupting God's work here. But he said, I had to put that on hold, go down to the grocery store. He said, I was standing in line and the line was particularly long. I was really frustrated. And then I noticed one of the reasons it felt like the line was long is the cashier, she looked pretty new, but also she looked like English wasn't her first language and she was wrestling with some elements of the job and that was slowing the line down. He was building with frustration and then he remembered. This is where he remembered. He remembered that the passage he had been working on just before he had left home said, be kind to the immigrants among you. And he was like, thanks God for reminding me of that. But then the next thing happened. He said, here's the problem. That became a new default mode for him, where he suddenly went into, thanks God for reminding me that. I need to be kind to this cashier so that when I go back and work on the sermon, God will be kind to me and help me get a breakthrough on this sermon. And he said, I suddenly realized, no, that is still holding to my default mode and making it about, you know, what about me? And he said, I had to remember the rest of that verse. This is the verse. Be kind to the immigrants among you because you were once aliens, but I brought you out, God said. And he said, I had to remember, I'm not being kind to people because that means God will be kind to me. I'm being kind to people because God has been kind to me. I'm being kind to people because I want to show the love that God has shown me. He said, we do because God loves us. It's not God loves us because we do. And so we get in this space and we want to work on that. It is a default mode, and so it's something that in Tim Keller's words, he says, we have to preach that to our hearts all the time. We have to preach to our hearts that God has been kind to us, God loves us, and that should be our motivation for loving others and not just what we can get out of it. But it's a difficult thing, which brings us back to the promise of this passage, and I want to finish with this. The promise of this passage is that God's Spirit is helping us with that. God's Spirit is at work with us in that. Verse 18 said, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law, he said. That picture of led by the Spirit is not the picture of a pace car in a race. You know, in a race, the pace car comes out like an accident or something like that. And the role of the pace car, it's to limit kind of the drivers, to keep the place safe. And it's leading the cars, but it's leading them in a way to limit them. That's not the picture we get where God's Spirit is leading. It's less like a pace car and more like the front of a train, the locomotive of a train. The locomotive of a train leads the train as well, but not like a pace car holding them back, but the locomotive leads the train by pulling it forward. That's the picture we get that Paul paints to what it looks like for God's Spirit to be at work. That it's God pulling us, growing us. It's a gradual thing, but he says it's an inevitable thing. It's something that must be happening. And it's driving us towards love because we're being pulled by love. God's love draws us. God's love motivates us. Just like that picture of a marriage, it's not driven by obedience, but driven by love. The same thing is true with this work of God, that salvation comes through faith in Jesus alone, but then in that salvation, we work out through that salvation, motivated by love. Let me pray. Lord God, we thank you for Jesus and we thank you for salvation in him. We pray as we think about what it looks like to be motivated by love. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit is working in us, growing us in love and motivated by the love from you. In your name, amen.